Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Tonight, we are on the subject of unity. Again, broadly in our topic of marriage, the family, and the church. And this passage in 1 Corinthians is indeed a very difficult one, because it would seem at first reading to kind of run counter to the...
That light shirted right in my face.
Okay. It runs counter to the other instructions of Scripture, which tell us and even command us to separate ourselves from the false brethren and from those who claim to be Christians who are not. Mm-hmm. So, Lord willing, we'll find some practical applications from this passage in 1 Corinthians tonight. But the true unity of the Christian is the relationship, the personal faith that comes through salvation. Those who have truly heard and applied that joyful sound of the message of the gospel. The hymn is 370. And as we discuss the topic of Christian unity, the central focus of being a Christian, contrary to what some say these days, the essential matter of unity, the fundamental doctrine, is the truth that salvation comes not by our works, not by who we are, not by any decision that we make, but only by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hymn is 677. And as we consider the matter of unity, there is an undeniable diversity within the body of Christ. The Scripture makes it clear that all Christians have individual gifts that are complementary, that work together for the good of the local assembly. And it's also true that different people come to an understanding of certain doctrines at different paces and at different stages, at different times of need in our lives. And yet, there is intended to be the unity, the centrality of the common faith that holds us together, the unity of the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ. And it is indeed the faith of our fathers, that which is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with the chief cornerstone being the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 487.
Of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy, whene'er we hear God's glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Our fathers chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free, and blessed would be their children's faith if they like them should die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, power shall draw nations unto thee, and through the truth that comes from God, his people shall indeed be free. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife, and teach thee too as love knows how, thy witness and virtuous life. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage tonight. It's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 13. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13.
Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the exhortation that you give us to pursue unity, to seek the unity of the brethren by the authority of the name of Christ. We thank you for the salvation that our Lord has provided. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in our lives, and that we have been chosen even before the foundation of the world. And yet we recognize that our task is not to serve ourselves or to congratulate ourselves for our state of salvation, but that we are to be ambassadors for the kingdom, that we are to be witnesses to a lost and dying world. And we pray that you would help us to speak forth your truth, to speak the same thing, and to not show divisions or contentions among ourselves. And we pray that you would help us to be united in the message of the gospel, that your kingdom might advance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this tonight in 1 Corinthians, though we usually commemorate a date in history, we're going to jump into the future a little bit tonight. In fact, next Saturday. Some of you may have seen some of the news articles about next Saturday, September 23rd. And it involves not only misconstrued biblical applications, but an outright attempt to smear Christianity and biblical prophecy. Because the headlines read, even of some of the better news sources, the headlines read, "Biblical prophecy predicts the end of the world." And while that's true, the Bible does say the world was coming to an end. And the Bible describes how it will come to an end. It's not by global warming, and it's not by the World War III, and it's not by this or that or whatever people ascribe to the ends of the world. It's not an alien invasion. It's the act of God as his act of judgment when the Lord returns in glory and in wrath. But the problem with that news article and the problem with the way it's being bandied about in this past week or so is that it attempts to predict or to apply and claim that the Bible says that the end of the world is going to happen on September 23rd. And they cite a so-called biblical numerologist as the source. And this man, I won't even give you his name. He'd probably like it if I did. But he says that this is all a fulfillment of Luke 21:25, where the scripture says that there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And he applies that to the solar eclipse that happened last month. And he claims that that was the date in which planet X, some rogue planet from another solar system, which somehow has made its way into our solar system, that is the date that it had entered the solar system of our sun. And he claims further that he has narrowed down the date to the 23rd of September because of various observations and predictions found in the Egyptian pyramids. And he claims that this planet X will either hit the Earth on the 23rd of September, or that it will buzz by this planet in such a close manner as to set off all kinds of chaos, a disruption of the Earth's magnetic poles, flipping the Earth to a different axis, causing tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanoes and all kinds of havoc that will signal a 5-month period, which will then be the end of the world. Nowhere in Scripture is such a prophecy or a prediction recorded. And yet these news media, which are so keen on removing God from everything, are so quick to seize on a story like this and ascribe it to biblical prophecy, knowing that the Bible says that no man knows the day or the hour of when the end will come, and knowing that it's not going to happen that way, knowing that even the scientists, the astronomers, have never seen planet X. There is no planet that has mysteriously entered our solar system. And therefore, it's all a hoax. It's all an effort by this individual for publicity, and there is no truth whatsoever in it. But they're reporting it as biblical prophecy, making such a prediction, claiming that it's going to be September 23rd, so that when September 23rd comes and goes, they can say, see, look what these Christians thought. And there have been various groups over the centuries that have claimed a connection to Christianity, that have claimed a connection to biblical prophecy, that have made predictions about the supposed end of the world, the date of the rapture, the date of the end. And yet all of those dates have come and gone, and Saturday, no doubt, will come and go, because if it was Saturday, the Bible says nobody would know about it. And now, according to the major news networks, everybody knows about it. So I think you can rest assured that, Lord willing, we'll still have services here on the 24th. But the real issue is the message and the issue which the world ignores is the necessity of being ready for that great event. For we are challenged and charged and commanded to be ready. For the Son of Man comes at a time when this world least expects Him. And thus, it is our task to be diligent, to be faithful, to be effective witnesses right up until the last, so that the last of the elect remnant can be gathered in, so that the Holy Spirit will complete His work, and then the Lord will return in glory and in judgment. So, rather than commemorate a date in history tonight, we look forward a week or so and consider the news, or the so-called news about this supposed end of the world. Tonight our topic is a math lesson of sorts. Multiplication, not division. And as with our hymns that we sang together tonight, this topic, this subject, is a difficult passage. It is that which is seemingly contradictory. It is that which would seem at first glance not to mesh with the rest of Scripture on the topic of unity and fellowship and common faith. And yet, this is the words of the Apostle Paul himself. It is the inspired Word of God. And it is consistent with even that high priestly prayer of the Lord in John 17, where He prayed that though He's leaving us in the world, we are not of the world, and He prays that we be one, like He and the Father are one. And we know, of course, the history of so-called Christendom has been far short of that ideal. And yet this is the goal, this is the objective, this is the ideal situation for the church, or for the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we need to see how we can apply this particular instruction, this particular prayer, and indeed this biblical command into our own practice. We've discussed various aspects of marriage. And one of the symbolic representations of marriage, of course, is that it represents that mystical union between Christ and His church. He as the holy bridegroom and the church as the holy bride. And throughout Scripture, in the practical application of that, we see that the principle is that a marriage union is stronger if it's that threefold cord, the husband, the wife, and the relationship jointly and commonly with the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, there's an application even in this passage for the subject of marriage. There's an application for our relationships with the brothers and sisters in the local assembly, and there's an application for inner relationships among churches or among assemblies at large. So, we thus have to look at this section of Scripture to determine exactly what it is that we should do, and in light of other Scripture, what we must not do in our pursuit of this situation of biblical unity, of unity among the brethren. This particular passage, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through 13, was written to the Corinthian church about 57 AD. About 5 years after Paul first visited them. And yet we see 5 years into the establishment of the local church at Corinth, we see danger signs. And while it is certain that many of those who were converted under the preaching of Paul, they were genuinely saved. And yet we see 5 years down the road, this difficulty that has arisen, this danger sign that Paul has heard about. We've seen elsewhere in Scripture of how there were issues, there were disagreements, there were arguments about practice and faith. Indeed, they've written to Paul on numerous occasions about resolution of those questions and those difficulties, such things as the question of whether or not they should be allowed to eat meat previously offered to idols. Questions about the role of women in the church. Questions of baptism. All kinds of questions about faith and practice. But Paul says here, as he issues his exhortation, that there's apparently even deeper problems than those disagreements, those questions and confusions over matters of faith and practice. It goes far deeper than that. But he tells them, I beseech you, verse 10, I beseech you, I beg you, my brethren. And thus it's clear that he's writing to those whom he deems to be genuinely saved. And that is often a matter which we kind of brush to the side as we engage in our theological debates among brethren. We sometimes assume that if they don't agree on point with everything that we believe, that they may not be even believers. And there are certain lines of eschatological thought in particular where that is strongly taught. That if we don't believe exactly as they do, then they kind of shove us off as not even real Christians. Or they label it something which is intended to be a kind of a put-down. They say it's replacement theology. They say that, therefore, it's a false doctrine. And indeed, the warning of Scripture is that we avoid false gospels. Paul himself, though he here emphasizes unity, though he here emphasizes the fellowship and the essential relationship among the brethren. He tells us elsewhere, in the strongest condemnations possible, that anyone who preaches a false gospel is worthy of the most severe curses of God Himself. So we might ask ourselves, how do we reconcile those two seemingly extremes from the same writer, from the same apostle, from the same inspired writer of Scripture? And yet, in Christ, we must reconcile them. Both are true. But he says, I beseech you, my brethren. And thus, as he issues his advice to them, his apostolic fatherly counsel, indeed the inspired command, he tells them that they speak the same thing, that they have no divisions among them, and that they be of one mind and one judgment. That's a tall order in our fallen world. For human personalities get in the way of putting any of that into practice. And some have said, well, it's really not a practical advice anyway, because Christians are of such diverse backgrounds, and everybody has such differing interpretations of Scripture, that it's impossible for everybody to unite in agreement. It's impossible for us all to speak the same thing. It's impossible for us not to have divisions, because the Scripture itself says that when we find something which contradicts the Word of God, it's our responsibility to separate from it. If it's an established form of religion that defies the Word of God, then we are to have nothing to do with it. And therefore, one would then wonder how we can put this into practice, that we be of the same mind and the same judgment. Again, very difficult order. And yet this is the Word of God. This is consistent with the Lord's own prayer, that we be one, even as He and the Father are one. So the essential relationship here that is necessary to apply any of this is that it's a word to the brethren. It's a word to those who are genuinely saved. Those who have a personal faith and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But again, the difficulty of actually understanding and applying this passage is that not everybody comes to the same level of understanding at the same time. I might be slower to grasp a truth of Scripture than Brother Dan, and he might sometimes get frustrated with me. But that's okay, because it's the work of the Spirit. And yet, we are to show brotherly love one to another. And this, then, is the instruction of Scripture, that we be of the same mind, of the same judgment, speaking the same thing. And as the Scripture says that we are to speak the same thing, the understanding is that there are certain necessary elements of biblical doctrine that are so undeniable and so certain that we might use them as the measure of our fellowship, of our practice, of our daily lives. And thus it is our task to determine what those things are. And sometimes even that comes with a lifetime of diligent study of the Scriptures. We don't get it all at the point of our conversion. And yet, the ideal remains the same. We are not given a pass just because we're slow to hear. Indeed, the Old Testament remnant within Israel were often rebuked for their slowness to hear. their stiff-necked attitude towards the instruction, the clear instruction of the Word of God. And if that was true in that day, then how much more true is it today? With a proliferation of cultures and a proliferation of philosophies and so-called advances in knowledge and science and education, a system which has persistently and systematically sought to remove God from public life. And yet as we come to Christ with the baggage of our culture and realizing the differences in cultures around the world, the differences in national history, the difference in theological emphasis, the difference in the revelation and the extent of the dispersion of biblical truth, then there is little wonder that there is a wide diversity of opinion among people who identify themselves as Christians with regard to exactly what the Bible requires us to do and to be. And yet again, we're not given a pass. We're not given an excuse before God. For indeed, the Apostle Paul invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by His name that he beseeches His hearers, His readers, and even us, that we put this advice, this command, into practice. It's by the authority, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for those who are brethren, who are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, to whom this passage is directed. And thus, it is our responsibility to hear and to apply what the Apostle Paul here counsels us. We are to be united. He goes on further to elaborate in verse 11 the nature of his concern. He says that it has been told to him by those of the household of Chloe. And most believe that the sons of Chloe were probably businessmen who traveled, perhaps even in the same line of occupation as Paul. Perhaps they were tent makers. Perhaps they were merchants who dealt with Paul's merchandise. We're not given the details as to who they were. But they have relayed to Paul a serious developing crisis within the church at Corinth. And he says, I've heard that there are contentions among you. We're not told again what those contentions are. In other passages of Scripture, there are those questions of application of practice, baptism, eating, role of women in the church, all of these kinds of things, even the celebration of the agape feast and the participation and observance of the Lord's Supper. All of those questions were put to Paul at one time or another. And yet, this is something perhaps even far more sinister, far more divisive, far more dangerous. Because he speaks of contentions, not just questions or confusions or misunderstandings or even disagreements as to what Christians are to be or to do. These contentions are so serious, one word that we might use is schismatic. Divisive to the point of a dissolution of the unity of the fellowship of the church. And we think that we've got the problem of church splitting today that is rampant. And yet, 5 years after they heard the gospel message, this appears to be the problem in Corinth. And thus, Paul addresses it. He reacts to it because he sees it as a great danger to the testimony, to the witness of the church. Because one thing that the world watches is the success or the lack thereof of the visible church. And if the church is splitting over divisive personalities and divisions, then that indeed itself is a bad testimony for the cause of Christ. And thus Paul exhorts his hearers, brethren, to focus upon the things which bind them together, the unity of fellowship and the common essential relationship with Christ himself. And thus, Paul addresses those contentions which threaten the very existence of the church at Corinth. And he says, he gives us a little bit of an indication as to what this involved. It appears to largely center upon their allegiance or their perceived allegiance to individual preachers. Perhaps even a prideful, scornful attitude that this particular preacher is more worthy of hearing and following than that preacher. Or ascribing some superiority of the emphasis of a particular preacher as to what he's preaching and what he's teaching than that which is being preached and taught in another assembly. He says that I've heard it said that every one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And this gives an allusion to the various emphasis. Paul was the one who many of those in Corinth were converted to saving faith under his initial preaching. And thus, perhaps it was quite natural that some of them identified with the way in which he presented the gospel. His refutation of false theology, of polytheism, of the philosophies of the day. And yet the scripture makes it plain that he was a man of not the most handsome public appearance or physical appearance. He was halting in his speech. He was not a fluent orator. He did not exhibit the kind of rhetoric and fluency of those who, in the second reference, allied themselves and affiliated themselves with Apollos. Paul was the church planter. Apollos was the one who came behind and watered and strengthened and further edified the church. 1 Corinthians 16:12 makes it plain that there was no contention between Paul and Apollos themselves. They did not have a rivalry. They were not jealous of each other. They did not compete. And yet, from all indications, there were those who heard both of them and perhaps even followed at various times both of them, who made a conscious choice that one was better than the other, and that therefore they identified themselves with Paul, or they identified themselves with Apollos. The third reference is to those who factionally identified themselves as being of Cephas. He uses the Hebrew name for Peter here. And the emphasis, therefore, seems to be that there were that group of Christians who valued their Hebrew roots more important than their relationship by the Spirit of God in Christ. They far more valued and prided themselves in the fact that they were Hebrew Christians. The term perhaps today is Messianic Jews. They want to maintain the Hebrew practices, the Hebrew feasts, and the Hebrew traditions. But the scripture makes it plain that we are to put away man's traditions. We're to understand that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. And there should be no pride on either end of the debate as to whether we are more Hebrew than somebody else or less Hebrew. The scripture makes it clear that all those who are truly in Christ are sons of Father Abraham by faith, and thus not a part of this running debate between cultural divisiveness. And yet there were those Judaizers who hounded Paul and even sought to persecute Paul and punish Paul and even at times kill Paul because he rejected the retention of those external Jewish practices as having any kind of saving efficacy. Paul understood that salvation was by faith alone. Luther and Calvin and all the reformers understood that the biblical basis for salvation is not because of infant baptism into membership into an organization called a church. It's not an external relationship that comes through heritage or parentage or national descent. It is a personal relationship that comes by faith alone. And thus, the dangers of identifying with individuals. And yet this downward spiral seems to have gone even further. For there was a fourth faction that is mentioned here, those who prided themselves and claimed that their doctrine and their practice was of Christ alone. Now indeed, he is to be the head of the church. But there were some in Paul's day who claimed that they had been with Jesus, even though they never had. They claimed to be apostles, even though scripturally, biblically, they were not. They claimed a relationship with Christ that perhaps even they didn't even have. And thus, the root of the problem among all of these factions, it says every one of you are in this camp of competing one with another, contending one with another, and ascribing their faith to the teachings of man more than God. And thus, the warning for us seems to be this danger of falling into pursuing the doctrines espoused by preachers more than the Scripture themselves. We live in a reality of a day in which various expositions of biblical teaching are summarized by those who articulated them. And while there is certain necessity of identification and application of categorizing something according to who taught that particular doctrine, nevertheless, there is even great danger in that. For unless we fully define the terms, then we might be following man more than God. And yet the instruction of the apostle is that we be of one mind. And that would seem to indicate then that there is an essential core identification of beliefs, biblical teachings which are essential for salvation, which are essential for proper existence and application in the body of Christ. He makes his point even further in verse 13 with the rhetorical question, is Christ divided? And of course the plain answer is no. He couldn't be. Christ says throughout that all who have been given to him by the Father will come unto him. The Scripture says that he paid it all. He made the once and for all atonement for the sins of the elect remnant, those who would be saved. And therefore, it's theologically impossible that Christ could be divided. If the church is united, then there can't be cliques within the church. We can't have one group on this side and one group on that side in a competing relationship, like even at Corinth itself, that it described that agape feast in 1 Corinthians 11, where the rich people sat down at the one end of the table and they celebrated and they got to the point of gorging themselves on their feasts and drinking themselves to drunkenness. And yet there were those down at the other end of the table who didn't even have enough to eat at home. And Paul condemns that kind of an arrangement. He tells the rich people that they'd be better off eating at home, that the focus of their fellowship must be the celebration, the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. And yet, we have that even today. Competing factions within the local assembly. Some people prefer identifying or spending their time with this brother or sister rather than that brother or sister. And there is that kind of a cult of personality which seems to take over rather than focusing upon their mutual obligation to serve, to be a useful member of the body of the local assembly. And even in the spiritual body, as we're told that we are a spiritual temple, we're molded together as spiritual stones grafted into that construction of the spiritual temple of God. Each with our own task, each with our own set of abilities, our own spiritual gifts. And it's our responsibility to identify what those are and to willingly and cheerfully perform them without jealousy of comparing ourselves to this brother or that sister or thinking that maybe they got it a little bit better than we do or that somehow God isn't being fair to us. These are natural attitudes, natural feelings and emotions which creep into the interrelationship among brothers and sisters in the body of the local assembly. And yet it's not right according to the Scripture. Our focus must be the one message, the message that man is dead in trespasses and sins, desperately in need of a Savior, and that there's but one Savior, one possible hope for mankind. The shed blood, the efficacious work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And anything that deviates from that message, according to the Apostle Paul, is another gospel. It's worthy of the most severe condemnation and curse from God Himself. And yet there are many so-called churches today who openly and proudly proclaim a different gospel. And yet they still claim, somehow, that they're Christian. The Bible warns us about identification with such. It warns us against affiliating with such false teachings. But the unity that is here referenced is the essential unity of those who are truly in Christ. He says, is Christ divided? No, obviously. He asks further, was Paul crucified for any of you? Paul is obviously still with them. He hasn't been crucified. He hasn't risen from the dead. There's only one who has ever done that. And it was God incarnate. It was the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, then, he has a rhetorical question that has an obvious answer. No one was ever the beneficiary of having Paul crucified for their sins. Even if he had been, it wouldn't have worked because Paul wasn't qualified to be that perfect sacrifice. But he asked them the obvious question. Was Paul crucified for any of you? And then he goes further. Merely observing that none of them were baptized in Paul's name. Christian baptism is baptism in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not the name of Paul. And thus, there are many so-called churches today who think that they control the entry into the kingdom. they can sprinkle the little baby and proclaim that it's a member of the church. And yet that's not what God says. Baptism is believer's baptism. And when one has undergone the conversion by the effectual work of the Spirit of God in their lives, then there's to be that public identification with the local assembly. And this is a cognitive act. It's an act of commitment. It's an act of submission, even as the Lord instructed John the Baptist to baptize him, that he was willingly submitting to that act, even though John objected and said that it would be more proper if you baptized me. And yet the Lord said, let it be so. He was showing us the pattern of what we ought to do. And thus, the unity is the public identification with the shed blood of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, that is the essential area in which all true Christians agree. We have not been baptized in the name of a human being. We have not been saved by any human being. Christ is not divided. Therefore, we are challenged to somehow understand this passage in connection with the Lord's own prayer in John 17, that we be one like He and the Father are one. An inseparable unity that ought to be the commitment of marriage. Today we live in an age of no-fault divorce, and divorce for any reason. Any perceived incompatibility is somehow grounds for divorce, despite the vows that were taken, till death do us part. And yet, that same divisiveness has crept into the church. And we are challenged to apply this particular teaching of Paul and to contrast that with what he also clearly teaches with those who would practice and preach and teach false gospels. We are challenged to be united, to be of one mind, to not be divided, but to focus on the responsibility of proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Christ, that the church, the local assembly, might multiply and not divide. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. It takes His Spirit, it takes His discernment, it takes His enabling, because we can't do it in the flesh. The hymn is 286.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.